made a sharp contrast to the status and condition of the Corinthians in comparison to the status and condition of the apostles. You remember the Corinthians prided themselves in their supposed noble royalty, and Paul declared that, to the contrary, the apostles were but men of sorrow, men of incalculable suffering, beaten, tortured, homeless, starving, thirsty, sick, and near death at every turn. Now, Paul's rebukes were sharp and convicting, but yet in true pastoral form, the Apostle Paul said that really he's not writing these things in order to shame the Corinthians, but to admonish them as beloved children. And we remember in closing in last month's sermon, Paul says that really he doesn't want to have to come with the rod of discipline for this church, but rather he wants to come to them in meekness and lowliness. He wants to bear with these wayward Christians. He would much rather come in a spirit of gentleness and reasonableness as a father does to his sons, instead of immediately thrusting this church into discipline. Well, Paul now seems to make a rather sharp transition then into these personal disciplinary matters in the church. And although this is indeed a major shift in subject matter, it is necessary, or it has been necessary, for the apostle to establish the backdrop in which these next disciplinary matters were then to be discussed. Paul spent a substantial amount of time rebuking and dismantling the narcissistic, inflated sense of self-righteousness that the Corinthians were reveling in order to demonstrate to the Corinthians what the resultant effects of such haughtiness can lead to. Now, the carnal thinking of the Corinthians led to carnal living. Pride, arrogance, self-importance, a craving for worldly status often leads to a cultivation of wicked desires in the heart that then breaks forth into wicked and carnal behaviors. So you see, Paul strategically addressed their pride and desire for worldly prominence to then transition into these matters of sexual immorality and perversion, to draw a direct parallel between the foolish and ungodly thinking of the Corinthians and how then this corresponded to the deeds of the flesh that were carried out by this wicked perpetrator. Now, was the entire church at fault for the actions of this wicked man? Well, in this instance, in some sense, they were, because they failed to bring these matters to the attention of the Apostle Paul. And in addition to this, it seems that the Corinthians tolerated this very wicked behavior. Verses 1, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, in a kind that is not even tolerated amongst pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So, according to our verse, it's not that the Corinthians or even the elders exposed this guilty culprit of this perverse and damnable behavior, but rather it was an informant. It was somebody from the outside who brought this matter to the Apostle Paul. Whether it was somebody who was visiting the church, whoever it was, Paul caught wind of this very wretched, wicked situation from an outside source. It wasn't somebody from the Corinthian congregation. It was an outside informant. Now, ultimately, we can say it was the Holy Spirit who orchestrated reality such that this individual would be exposed to the Apostle Paul. Already chastisement happening to this church. The Corinthians passed over this, but God saw fit to expose this wicked culprit of such crimes, and he brought it to the attention of the Apostle Paul. Paul says in our verses that the guilty party, this professing Christian, this member of the church, was having or had had sexual relations with his stepmother. An act of deviancy, which in every sense would be considered an act of incest. Now, interestingly enough, we see an exact prohibition of this activity found in Leviticus 18, where God said to Israel, quote, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife." So the Lord directly, explicitly referenced this prohibition, this exact type of situation. And of course, the death penalty was to ensue for this very act. And Paul says that this level of sexual depravity is such that it wouldn't even be tolerated amongst the pagans. You see, even the Gentile sinners had a higher moral standard than this. And yes, the Greeks were notorious for their prostitutions, for their several lewd and immoral activities, but to take into bed your mother or your stepmother is such an offense that it would even make the Greek pagan blush. So in Paul saying that these things aren't even tolerated amongst the pagans, I believe he's emphasizing at least two points in this, two reasons why he said that. Number one, obviously he's simply demonstrating the severity of this crime against God and the church. This is a very serious matter. This is a very disturbing, sinful situation which merits immediate excommunication. Number two, Paul is grieving the fact that if in the church there is a member who is indulging in such deviant and wretched sexual behavior, really, what kind of witness then would this be for the rest of the world? Think of it. If Paul says that even the Greek pagans in that society wouldn't tolerate such wretched behavior, what then if those Greek pagans caught wind of this situation occurring in this church? This church, the Corinthian church, was a monumental church planted and pastored by the mighty Apostle Paul. Paul was sent to these people by the risen Christ. This city, or this church, was to be a city set up on a hill shining light into the midst of such darkness in this culture. So imagine how any measure of positive influence and reputation would have been dissolved in the eyes of the world if they understood the wicked behavior occurring in the church. Paul says in verses 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from amongst you." Now, this verse elaborates for us a bit more of the haughty disposition of the Corinthians, and it is a bit shocking to see the type of response the Corinthians had to this heinous act of incest, but unfortunately, it's not all too surprising. Again, Paul has carried on for nearly four chapters with the intention to dispel this proud and narcissistic church. They held themselves in very high esteem. They took great pride in their enrichment in all speech and knowledge. They took great pride in their high level of intellectual competency. And when a brother flagrantly sins with a level of perversity that is unimaginable, it really doesn't even seem to disturb the Corinthians. At least not enough to bring this violation of the law of God to the ears of the apostle. Unfortunately, the offense must reach the apostle from an informant, from an outside source, and Paul must have been baffled by this behavior. Not only the behavior of the perpetrator of this incestual behavior, but of the Corinthians' dismissal of this high-handed crime. One commentator says, quote, "Even this fact has not suffered to disturb the proud self-satisfaction which he has already rebuked in the Corinthians in the previous chapter, or to make them come down from the celestial heights on which they are now walking. So instead of mourning this deviant behavior, in that this brother firstly sinned against God and defiled the church, the Corinthians remain stiff-necked, stubborn, and self-indulgent. Now, commentators have a wide range of speculation on who this man was and why he did what he did. Now, most of the commentators have nothing to say about the woman involved here. It's thought that this woman wasn't a Christian woman. She wasn't a member of the church. There's nothing mentioned from Paul about the disciplinary matters concerning the woman. It really, the focus is on this man. And some commentators, as far as why the Corinthians passed over this offense, well, this man may have been of high and prominent status in society, possibly a wealthy man, which would make sense considering what we've learned about the Corinthians and their proclivity to be made much of by the world and how they compared themselves even to the Greek culture. My friends, ultimately, we don't know a whole lot of details concerning the man or the woman, but what we do know is that this was a very wicked act of sexual deviancy, an unspeakable act. And we know that in this instance, the Corinthians were accomplices to this because of their silence concerning it. But nevertheless, the time for excommunication has come. In this church, the church must continue to be characterized by holiness, and therefore they must remove this unrepentant sinner from their midst. And in removing this unrepentant sinner, then there must be corporate repentance in this church in order to cleanse the body of Christ. Verses 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Well, Paul continues to give his outspoken judgment on this matter of immorality. He continues to exercise his apostolic authority by declaring that although geographical distance separates him from the Corinthian church, he is present with them in spirit. Now, I don't believe Paul is dealing in mysticism here. He's not making some mystic statement. Paul is not omnipresent. I think he's simply saying that although he is absent from this body, the Corinthian church, physically, this in no way diminishes his apostolic authority over the church, and it certainly doesn't minimize the love and concern that he has for the church. My friends, no amount of distance separates a pastor from the responsibility entrusted to him from Christ for the sake of upbuilding the church. Now, maybe in Paul saying this, this would have been another striking statement to the membership of the church, because it seems like evidently there was some kind of safety cushion with the Apostle Paul being absent. You see, Paul wasn't in proximity to this church, and rampant immoral behavior seemed to have persisted unchallenged. It's like there was no one around to witness this atrocious behavior. But to the contrary, our apostle declares that in essence he is right there in their midst with the gavel in hand, ready to strike judgment upon this guilty member. Now Paul knows, and the elders in Corinth should have known, that it is in fact time to remove this blemish from the church. My friends, at face value, we might have the impulse to want to rejoice in this, to celebrate the fact that such a wicked man is to be removed from the church. Maybe it's our impulse to really want to be glad over the fact that justice will be served, evil will be purged from our midst. But might I remind you that this must have been a loathsome and burdensome task for the apostle, for any pastor. For the pastor is working and laboring and striving to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He is laboring for your sanctification and joy. And to see a wayward member sinning grievously against Christ in the church truly must have been a heartbreaking experience. Look at it this way. For those of you who have children, do you get any measure of satisfaction in disciplining your children? Wouldn't you rather have your children walking in the way, on the path of righteousness with the Word of God, as a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their path? My friends, we bring corrective discipline to our children because of sinful behavior, and it bemoans us to do so. At least it does to me. Think of Pastor Mike, how he loves us, how he cares for us, how he labors for us. And in large measure, he lives his life for us. And when we make dumb decisions that merit consequences, do you believe that Pastor Mike takes any measure of satisfaction in disciplining us? My friends, similarly, it must have been very troubling for the Apostle Paul. And if it was grievous and troubling for Paul, imagine how much more grievous it must have been for the Spirit of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 in closing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, our remaining verses really have been a hotly debated subject, which I didn't realize that until I started to work through these texts. There actually is quite a bit of a wide range of interpretation concerning these verses, but the more Reformed commentators and even contemporary commentators, I think, handle the meaning of these texts here rightly. I think Paul is simply enacting church discipline and excommunication in the same fashion that any true evangelical church should. The church is to gather together, led by the eldership, with the acknowledgement that Christ is in her midst. They are to directly address the culprit of the high-handed crimes against God and the body of Christ, and they are to excommunicate them from their midst. Now, in excommunicating, Paul uses the language of actually handing this man back over to Satan. This is dreadful language and a dreadful reality. And what does this mean exactly? Well, my friends, it means that this man will be cast back into Satan's domain. He will be hooked back up to this world's system. No longer in the protection of the church, no longer a partaker of divine and heavenly matters that exist in the church, no more fellowship amongst the brethren, no more reception of the Word of God, no more participation in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the witness of baptism, no more bountiful and rich blessings and benefits that belong to us as being members of the local assembly. He is cast back to be with the wolves, cast back into darkness. And my friends, being cast into the realm of darkness is so horrific, so shameful, so miserable, that Paul says it's akin to the destruction of this man's flesh. And if this man is a Christian man, then his spirit would be crushed. His soul would be beyond vexed. And really, his whole life would be a shadow of its former self. And my friends, let this be a time of self-reflection for all of us. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed, let this be you or I. My friends, I've sinned against the Lord. You've sinned against the Lord, and as long as this flesh remains in us, we all have the propensity to sin in very gross and immoral ways. And we sin far more than we think we do, and if we were to continue to feed the flesh, with what it wants, then there is no limit to that which we might do, even as Christians, lest the Lord restrain us from this. So stay the course, brothers and sisters. Give yourself to Christ. Stand firm in the faith. Take heed to these warnings. Have short accounts with God. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eyes. Stay latched to the Word of God. Be eager and zealous to attend these meetings. Beat your body into submission. Find your ultimate satisfaction in God. And remember continually, moment by moment, to fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that the things of this world grow dim in the light of His glory and grace. Verses 5, really Paul here kind of ends, he ends on a relatively high note. So we get to end on a relatively high note. Paul says, so that this man's soul may be saved. I love that. This is a glimmer of hope, isn't it, in the midst of a very sober and serious text. Let it be known, my friends, that yes, God's grace even extends to this man. God's grace even extends to the man who has sinned very grievously, very wickedly. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His mercies endure forever, even in the midst of such wicked sin. Even in the midst of a man being sent into Satan's domain for the destruction of his flesh. Of the depths of the riches and the mercy of our Lord. For every one of us has sinned against God, and we may have experienced a level of God's chastisement towards us in a season. Maybe our prayer lives have even been hindered. But the Lord and His benevolence, as you well know, over time, He lifts that cloud of despair and discouragement from you. And He then so quickly and graciously sets our feet back on the path of peace and righteousness. We all, I believe, have experienced a measure of God's restoration in our life. And I say this, my friends, that this is true of this man who even committed this most heinous sin, if in fact he's a Christian man. That might trouble us. That might bother us. We might not like that, but it's true. God's mercy and grace even extends towards this man. And if he is a true Christian man, then God has declared this concerning him. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And to that wicked man, those whom he justified, he will also glorify. What a marvelous and mighty God we serve. How gracious he's been to us in forgiving us of all our sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the mercy and forgiveness of and redemption found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, and our King. Oh God, if left up to ourselves, if left up to giving this indwelling flesh that remains what it wants, we would all be doomed. So we thank you, O God, for your restraining grace and mercy upon us. We thank you for our a new life in Christ and for the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in us, O God. Help us, Father, to take heed to these strong warnings. O God, if, as we read instances like this of your chastisement and your judgment falling upon sinners, we pray, O God, that you would keep us in the way. Keep us on the path of righteousness. Help us to continue to walk by the Spirit that we may not gratify those desires of the flesh. Oh God, and help us to make no provision for the flesh, but to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in humble obedience to the commandments of our Lord. We love you. We need your help, oh God. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.